Isn't it wonderful to use the Word of God to be our prayer book, if you will, to guide us in our worship of the Lord, disciplines us to follow the richness and the breadth and the depth of the Word of God in our worship, keeps us from the same old, Sunday after Sunday. What a privilege it is to worship the Lord. We're reading in World Magazine how in China, in places in China, that they are installing cameras in the church buildings themselves, in the worship centers. Can you imagine in the state monitoring the activities of the church of worship? What a privilege we have still here, and let's not squander that privilege, but let's take it seriously. We're in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and we're going to take it down into chapter 5 to verse 20. Please follow along as I read. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep in the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And in chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one who gave us ears and gave us eyes. Help us now to hear so that we might understand, so that we might respond in obedience to you out of love for you. We pray that this time around your word would be a means towards that greater end, for we pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. About 5 years ago, a violent storm came through northern Wisconsin, where my brothers have a lake home. The storm was called straight line winds, very much like a tornado, and it was almost something like out of a movie, where this, this special effects kind of movie, where this bully of a giant comes stomping through, knocking over trees and breaking them off as if they were twigs. And that's the way it looked. It was a very eerie feeling. The whole character of the forest was changed, and it's taken a while for it to come back. There are a lot of uncertainties in life, and there will be storms in life. That's one thing that is certain. We try to prepare for them. In this building, the building department made us put in some extra bracing because of 2001, just in case an airplane might decide to come crashing into our building. We're a little bit more prepared, either that for to guard against an earthquake or whatever. We wish we could prevent these storms from happening at all. And they could be anything from violent and raging forces outside of our control to dark and sinister forces from the unseen world. We can't prevent them from coming into our lives, but we can be prepared for them by learning to trust Jesus in our everyday lives. So we look at Jesus' life, and we are given every reason to trust him in every life situation. In the text before us that we're going to consider, we are to trust him in the uncontrollable events that come into our lives, and we are to trust him for victory over the demonic powers of darkness. We've already seen in the Gospel of Mark a lot of miracles in the early chapters. There was another account of a demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. There was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. There was a man with a withered hand. There was a paralytic who had been healed. And we've also been introduced to parables, stories in everyday life, from everyday life, that teach a particular lesson. And their purpose is, according to Jesus, to reveal and to conceal. To reveal to those who are believing and to conceal to those who refuse to believe. If the parables are less than clear, Jesus' miracles are not. These miracles are recorded for our benefit so that we might know the one in whom we are called to trust. We have every reason to trust him in every life situation. We trust him, first of all, in the uncontrollable events in our lives. There are few things in life more uncontrollable than the weather. The Sea of Galilee is not really a sea the way we would think of it, but it is a freshwater lake. Now, we have lakes like that in Minnesota, several of them that are more than two or three times the size of the Sea of Galilee. But the Sea of Galilee is unique in that it sits almost 700 feet below sea level, and it is surrounded by large hills. And that geographical setting can bring about weather changes, abrupt weather changes on the lake. So cool air from the Mediterranean drawn through these narrow mountain passes clash with the hot air over the lake, and it can create waves as high as 10 feet, causing even flooding in towns along the shore. Now, I've been in a storm on a large lake in northern Minnesota, a lake that we visit once in a while. It is larger than the Sea of Galilee. And I was out in a storm, and the waves there were maybe about 3 feet high, and that was enough to unnerve me. But to think these disciples, these experienced fishermen who probably knew how to handle the storms on the Sea of Galilee, and also looking at some of the archaeological discoveries of the kinds of boats that they built, were able to handle most of these storms. Even these experienced seamen were terrified. Incredibly, Jesus was asleep in the stern of this boat while it was filling up. And how he could sleep through that's beyond me. It certainly bespeaks someone who is totally at peace with himself and totally in control of his life circumstances. And by the way, it also reminds us of his humanity, and we will see both his humanity and his deity here in the text. Well, meanwhile, the disciples were becoming unhinged, and they went to awaken him. "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? We're going to drown. Don't you care?" And here they're frantically trying to bail out the boat, and Jesus is asleep. Is there some anger here, or certainly terror? Maybe even some feelings of being forsaken. Where are you when we need you? We're going down. Literally, we're perishing. And they weren't exaggerating the way many people do and say, "Hey, Bob, can you run over and open the door, knock on the door, and tell him to get off the phone? This is an emergency. It's an emergency. You know, please, we've got more emergencies here." But no, this was a real emergency. They're going to die in their minds. And notice that the Lord, the sovereign God of this universe, does not withhold from us life-threatening or life-altering experiences. He allows us to go through them. And he's about to give his disciples a great lesson in faith. Verse 39, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a calm. He rebuked the wind and the sea, and immediately it stopped." Everything is calm. Now, it would have been enough for the wind simply to die down. But the text indicates that it was more than that. Whenever Jesus does a miracle, you know that a miracle has happened, and there is just no way to explain it away. In this case, one minute there's a raging storm, the next minute it's calm. Now, under normal circumstances, it would take some time for the sea to calm down after the wind stopped, but everything takes place at once. The wind stops and it's immediately calm. Now, that by itself would frighten me if I were there. And it certainly had their attention. There's a lesson here for you and for me to learn about faith. And Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith, but that does not prevent him from doing a miracle. There were times when Jesus would do no miracles because of the unbelief of people. Here he would do them, even though he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, the question is, and it's a very practical question, is faith to be measured in terms of quantity within or quantity without? How much faith do you have within you? Or is it a matter of how much faith do you have in the object of your faith that is outside of you? Is faith an inner fortitude, or is it an outward focus? It's a very practical question, and one that I have struggled with when we've asked God to do things and he doesn't seem to answer, and you wonder, do I have to muster up within me, gin up a little bit more faith within? How do I do that after all? How do we answer this question? You have enough faith. Now, there are people very close to me who believe very strongly in that it is really the amount of faith that you have within you. And if you don't have enough faith, God's not going to work. And I find that view to be rather, I don't know, somewhat of a bondage, it seems to me. How do we answer this question? Is it the amount that you can generate within, or is the emphasis on looking outside of ourselves where our confidence ought to lie? Well, this account is both in Matthew and in Luke, and we can maybe look at those passages there using our second principle of interpretation for the guys at Hope. Scripture interprets Scripture. So Matthew 8:26, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Now there it seems like faith is the amount of faith that you have within you, the quantity of faith within. In the present passage, Mark has it, and we just read it, have you still no faith? Or another way to render the Greek, do you not yet have faith? Now here, the text seems to move faith more in the direction of the object of one's faith. The object, of course, being Christ himself. Now the Luke passage is even more interesting. After rebuking them, he said, where is your faith? What are you looking to for your trust? Now that's very interesting. There in the Luke passage, the emphasis is not so much on how much faith do you have within, but on the object of your faith, that object again being none other than Christ. Now these three passages of the same account, you say, how in the world can they be different? Just let me step aside a little bit and say, I think this is one of the proofs of the truth and the authority of the Word of God. Because that different people are going to describe the same event using different words, but they're all true. If this was a more fabricated account, there would be a lot more collusion to make sure they were all saying the same thing. So each of these writers is writing from a little bit of a different perspective. And it seems to me, taken together, it places the emphasis on the one in whom you have faith, not how much faith energy that you can generate within. Because I think the latter, this generating of faith energy, puts you in legalistic bondage. The former puts you on a track, on a trajectory for your faith to grow. If we take the Mark passage before us, what Jesus is saying, do you not yet know who I am? After all, they had seen his miracles, but they had not yet fully grasped who he was. He is the sovereign Lord who upholds all things by the word of his power. But all of that stuff that we see, that we read in the New Testament, was not totally clear to them at that time. He is the sovereign Lord who has power over nature to command the wind and the sea, and therefore he can take you through the storms of life. The more we know about Jesus, and the more that we obey him, the more we are able to trust him, and the more that we are seeing those answers to prayer, the more we can be bold to step out in greater areas of faith and trust. But you must be growing in your knowledge of him and growing in your life of obedience to him. In fact, we just read that in our communion passage today, did we not? If you love me, you will obey me. and the one who obeys me, that God will reveal more of himself to those who love Jesus and obey him. The more you know experientially, and the more you know, the more you understand what our Lord can do. And the more that you understand what the Lord can do, the more your faith is growing. I was talking to a super on University Avenue this week, and he's looking for somebody to do some sheetrock taping for him, sheetrock and taping. And he says, I have a worker, but he's so busy. He's good, and that's why he's busy, because he's so good. But if I hire somebody, I have to know what they can do. And there you see it. There is the basis of this super's trust in a worker is, what can he do? If he's good, I'll hire him. He has to know what they are capable of doing. We have to know what our Lord is capable of doing. And this is what biblical faith is all about. The disciples still had not grasped who Jesus was and thereby what he was capable of doing. But they were learning through incidents like this. And you and I will learn as the Lord takes us through life's trials. We will see that he is, what he is capable of doing. And when we do, our faith will be growing. Notice how fear, the fear of the disciples, is the opposite of faith. It paralyzes us into an inaction or inappropriate action. Inappropriate action such as on the job. I might be coerced to go along with unethical practices such as dishonest record keeping, keeping dual books or whatever for fear of losing one's job. A woman might marry someone she really shouldn't marry, but she thinks, this is my chance to get married, and if I don't marry this guy, yeah, there's a lot of problems there, but man, if I don't marry him, I'm going to be single for the rest of my life. A father walking out on his family because he can't endure the rigors of serious illness, marital conflict, financial setback. Fear is the opposite of faith. It paralyzes us into inaction or inappropriate action. The one who commands and it becomes calm can calm the storms in your life. Jesus expects us to learn of him so that our faith will grow. All of us, if you've not already experienced, face situations outside of our control. And these situations become the classroom for you and I to learn who Jesus is. And I suggest that we ought to be learning through the lesser trials that come, the irritations of life, so that we will be ready for the big tests that are sure to come in our lives. We have every reason to trust Jesus in every life situation. We trust him for those events in our lives that are beyond our control. And then our text teaches us about trusting him for victory over the demonic powers of darkness. Let's look at the text again in chapter 5, in the first five verses there, verses 1 to 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Notice that this man was possessed with superhuman strength, and that can happen to one who is demon-possessed. He was also crying out and mutilating himself, and that is also a function of demon possession, who wants to destroy the person that they possess. But notice something also, that the man ran to Jesus under the influence of the demons. And it's important for us to observe here and elsewhere in Scripture that the demons didn't challenge Jesus in terms of some sort of mortal combat. In fact, what we see in Scripture is the demons cowering before him. And they did what everyone will do someday. They confessed him as Lord. Verse 6, and when they saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." They were afraid of Jesus, and rightly so. Notice how the demons were correct in their theology, maybe even a little bit more correct than the disciples. But of course, to no avail when it came to their destiny. Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, there's not that much about the devil and demons. There is, but not a whole lot. When you come to the New Testament, everybody, it seems, believed in demons. And even here in the Bronx, belief in demons is widespread. It certainly doesn't translate into belief. Today, people speak of demons out of either fear or some inordinate curiosity. And many who believe in demons believe in a world that's haunted. That is, that there is a kind of dualism in the world, with the forces of good fighting the forces of evil, kind of like the worldview presented in a Star Wars movie. You know Star Wars, don't you? That's the movie series where you've seen one, you've seen them all. Anyway, Jesus comes and changes that false notion of the world. In verse 9, we read, and Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." I believe that this was Jesus exercising his power over the demon by forcing it to tell his name. To know the demon's name was to be able to conjure him up in pagan practice. The name Legion, of course, would evoke the Roman legion of 1,200 soldiers. And it's probably the case that this man was possessed with many demons. But notice that Jesus does not fight them. He didn't need to. He is Lord over them. He doesn't fight them. He simply commands him. This is not a haunted universe where demons are jumping out from the bushes, jumping on us, or whatever. This is God's world, and he is sovereign over the physical, over the seen and the unseen world. Remember Satan appearing before the throne, the heavenly throne, in the book of Job. And God allows Satan to afflict Job, but he says, "Do not take his life. You can't do that." So we see Satan's power is limited. I come down to verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And I don't really know why they said that. There are people who have opinions on the matter that demons have to possess some sort of a body. I guess that's the way it is. But the bigger question is, what in the world is hog raising doing in the land of Israel? Now this was a Gentile area, the eastern shore, the region east of the Sea of Galilee, an area called the Decapolis. So there are a lot of Gentiles living there. And apparently it was a thriving business for Jewish people to sell pork to the Gentiles, even though they themselves did not partake. Now, when I was a teenager, I used to sell Christmas wreaths made by Mr. Moses. So for whatever reason, the demons wanted to possess a body, in this case, pigs, so he gave them permission. And again, he's commanding them. He's not fighting them. He's commanding them. And the unclean spirits come out, and they enter the pigs, and about 2,000 run down this steep bank into the sea, and they're drowned. Somebody's livelihood was just suddenly lost. And yet another log in the fire of opposition to Jesus, was it not? So those in charge of the herd went to tell their owners in the city, and this brought a great crowd out to the scene. They came, they heard the report of the eyewitnesses, and they saw the formerly demon-possessed man fully clothed and in his right mind. Again, as with all of Jesus' miracles, you cannot explain them away. They attested, they pointed to who Jesus was and is. If you find the parables difficult to understand, the miracles are not. People had and have every opportunity to see and embrace Jesus. What was their response of the people that came out to see? They were afraid. What do you do when you're afraid of Jesus? You repent or you run. The local people asked Jesus to leave. The healed demoniac said, "I want to go with you, Jesus." He wouldn't allow him. Instead, he tells him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he did just that. Verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, this is the response of someone who knows the grace of God through Christ. That person wants to fellowship with Jesus in personal prayer, in Bible study, and corporate worship, and in telling others about him. Both of these things, personal communion, telling others about Jesus, that's what honors him. That God has revealed himself in his Son is a call to faith in the one who has absolute control over the unseen and the seen worlds. We look at Jesus' life, we're given every reason to trust him in every life situation. We trust him for those uncontrollable events that come into our lives. We trust him for victory over the demonic powers of darkness. And what our Lord did in these two stories is a foretaste of what he is going to do someday in all the universe. The devil and his cohorts, along with death, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And creation itself, with all of its hostilities, will be redeemed. In the months ahead, we face a situation outside of our control. And that is, Hope Academy is on a trajectory to run out of money in the fall. It's an opportunity to trust God. This is a ministry that we are committed to. We're not called to fear. That paralyzes us. We're called to exercise faith, which means that we're called to pray, that we're called to give, we're called to encourage others to join us in this ministry. And God will get the glory. There will always be new tests of our faith. God wants us to be growing in our faith. In so doing, he is glorified, and you are filled with joy. Let's trust our Lord. Let's have faith in him. That is what honors him. Let's pray. You are a great and mighty God, O Lord. And we are surrounded by examples of your great, wonderful, miraculous provision, both in changed lives and also in the provision of this building and other in equipment, all of your doing, Lord. And we want to continue to trust you. We don't want to shrink back, Lord. Help us. Help us to move forward to see you do even greater things. For your glory, Lord, we ask this. Amen.